This is Luke 9, starting with verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your beautiful word. We thank you for the word that is Jesus Christ. This morning, as we are here, as we are gathered under the teaching and preaching of your word, Father, may our hearts be changed. May our eyes behold the glory of Christ, to whom all glory belongs. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. How many of you saw the eclipse this last Monday? Pretty phenomenal. It seems like everyone in the world became solar eclipse experts over the week, and people were telling you all the new ways to look at things, and it was fantastic. It's awesome. I don't know if you've ever seen an eclipse before, but they are fascinating events. The sun and the moon and the earth so perfectly line up that the moon casts a shadow across the earth. It's just phenomenal. Like how big the sun is. Think about how vast space is, and the moon is casting a perfect shadow right across the earth here. Now, up here in the Northeast, we didn't really get the effect of it. I think it turned a little gray at one point, but it looked like a rainstorm or something. But there were certain places, I'm sure many of you saw the pictures and videos of places, it looked like nighttime at like 2:30 in the afternoon or something. It's ridiculous. But solar eclipses are interesting because for a time, very simple, the sun is covered or hidden, eclipsed is the word, right? Eclipsed by the moon. So I want you to think about that. The moon is like 400 times smaller than the sun. And yet this little rock orbiting around our planet for a time is able to cover up the sun. Now, it's obvious. We know what an eclipse is, but I want you to just think about this image. The moon covers up the sun, but the sun never ceases to shine. For a time, it's dark. For a time, it's eclipsed. One of the greatest mysteries, if not the greatest mystery, is the incarnation, when God became man. The very creator of the sun comes to earth as a baby. But make no mistake, though his human flesh eclipsed, covered up his divine glory, Jesus never ceased to be fully God. There's a Christmas song that says, "As he sleeps upon the hay, he holds the moon and stars in place." Though he emptied himself, Philippians tells us, though he emptied himself of his heavenly status, though he took the form of a servant, he was born in the likeness of men. Paul tells us in Colossians that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. You think about that statement? The fullness of God, the eternal God, that fullness dwelt in the person of Christ. He never once ceased being the divine radiance of God's glory. Though for his mission on earth, that glory was eclipsed, concealed for a time. In our passage this morning, we find one of the most fascinating instances in all of the gospel accounts. one of the most unique and fascinating incidents, and it's called the Transfiguration. We've seen Jesus' divinity already, right? We've been making this point clear for weeks. In his miracles, in his healing, in his authority over death, sickness, demons, right? What have we been seeing? Jesus is not just a wonder-working guy. He is a wonder-working God. He is the God of heaven and earth. Jesus is fully divine. But here in this event, what we just read and what we're going to look at today, it's fascinating. Jesus' humanity is peeled back, and the disciples are able to see his glory, his physical shining forth of God's glory. But why? This is the question. If you've, I don't know if you've ever thought about this when you read through a passage. Sometimes you read through and you get to a verse and you say, why is that verse here? You know, the storm, right? Jesus is sleeping, it says, and he was laying his head on a cushion. It's like, why is that detail there? Why are these details here? Even on a bigger scale, why is this whole scene here? They go up a mountain, they see this, they come down a mountain, and then the story goes on. Why is this event here? This is what we're going to look at today, and I promise you that this has all the significance in the world for us today as disciples. But before we get there, we have to look back at what Pastor Dave preached last week. We have to see just for a moment some of the verses from last week that we covered, because what Dave preached on last week is what sets the stage for what we're going to hear today from God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, you can look with me at verse 18, chapter 9 of Luke, verse 18. We'll have the words here on the screen. There are also Bibles in the seat back in front of you. If you'd rather have that in your hands to flip around through the pages a little faster, you can use that as well. But let's look at verse 18 together. Here we see the mission of the Son revealed, right? So here we go, verse 18. Jesus asked them, he asked his disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. So you see, the crowds thought that Jesus was someone like an Elijah. Remember the Luke 7 when he raised the widow's son? We talked about that, how the crowds thought he was someone like an Elijah. Some thought that he was even an older prophet, like Moses, who had been raised from the dead. Kind of bizarre. But while Jesus was a prophet sent by God, he came to announce God's word. We know this. He was much more than that. He was more than just a prophet, a teacher, a rabbi, a good man. But Peter gets this crucial question right. It's the most important question. Who do you, church, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a good man, a good role model, a nice teacher? Peter says, you are the Christ of God. Christ is a word that means anointed one, one who's been set apart, anointed for a task. The Hebrew equivalent is Messiah, right? So we say Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. You're saying Jesus anointed one, just in two different ways. One is the Greek one, one is the Hebrew one. The point is, he's the anointed one. Jesus is the chosen one. He is the beloved Son of the living God. But notice what Jesus says right after that. We saw this last week. Look at verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, think about this, church. Who do you say I am? I'm Jesus. You are the Christ of God. Awesome. This beautiful statement. And look what Jesus says. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He immediately defines what this anointed one, the Christ, must do. Did he come that he must teach? That he must heal? No. He must suffer and die. Church, listen to this. This is the gospel message. This is the first time in Luke's gospel we see this explained so clearly. Jesus had to come in the likeness of sinful flesh to be condemned in the flesh. He came to bear the curse of sin in the place of sinners. Who is Jesus? He's the eternal Son. And he came to suffer and die as a condemned, and forsaken man for us, his enemies. He didn't come to crush others in some kind of military victory. He didn't come to just sit on some earthly political throne. He came to be crushed by God's wrath and be enthroned on a cross. Yet because of his sinless life, because of his faithful obedience, because of his perfect sacrifice, God raised him from the dead, swallowing up death in victory. Now all who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. And one day, we saw, look at verse 26. This is Luke 9, 26. It says, Jesus is coming in his glory, the glory of the Father, of his angels. We saw it last week. Jesus is coming in glory, and he shall reign forever and ever. His rule and reign will ever sing, all glory be to Christ. This is what Jesus just proclaimed in this bizarre seemingly statement. The Son of Man must suffer and die, and on the third day be raised. They had no idea. They are confused. Yet this is what Jesus claims to do. And look at verse 27. Luke 9, 27. Jesus ends. This is last week. He ends with this. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Interesting verse. Jesus was telling his disciples that before some of them had died, they would get a glimpse of this future glory of the kingdom of God. He just said he's coming in glory. And he says, but some of you will not taste death before you see this. So now in some sense, the kingdom of God had already come. We'll see this in a couple weeks. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, it's because the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus came bringing this kingdom of God. He came proclaiming that. But the disciples would also see Jesus die and rise again. The disciples would also see him ascend into heaven. The disciples and his followers would also experience Pentecost. All of these things are part of what it means the kingdom will come. They would see the gospel begin to spread throughout the world. They would even see the temple get destroyed in 70 AD. But three of the disciples were about to get a sneak peek into what Jesus' kingdom, his glory, is all about. And this is what brings us to our text today. Let's see the glory of the Son revealed. Look at verse 28 again. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Fascinating. Can you picture this? Can you imagine what this would be like? You've been following Jesus around, seeing his miracles, and then three of these disciples all of a sudden see this brilliant, glorious, shining light. So Jesus, what did he just do? What did he just do a few days before? He said that he came to suffer and die, right? Jesus came to suffer and die. He's about to set his face towards Jerusalem. He's about to make the journey towards his execution on a cross. So what does Jesus do? He prays. Customary of Jesus to do. Fully human, he prays to his Father. He knows the journey ahead, and he knows it's going to be tough. It's going to be unbearable to the point where he's bleeding in the garden praying. But as he's praying, something incredible happens. It's incredible. He says the appearance of his face was altered in verse 29. In Matthew and Mark both include the same story with a couple different details. Matthew says that his face began to shine like the sun. Luke says his clothing became dazzling white. I love it. They say, the text says dazzling. We're translating a word that means like lightning. His clothing was gleaming like lightning. Have you ever seen a lightning strike? Like not the kind where it's kind of like a little flash in the sky, but I mean like where it's pitch black and all of a sudden this lightning bolt hits the ground and it looks like the whole earth just got lit up. You know what I'm talking about? You ever seen that before? It's like the loudest thing. It's terrifying. Imagine standing before Jesus and all of a sudden his face is shining like the sun and his clothing is gleaming, flashing, radiating like lightning. Matthew and Mark explain what's going on. In Matthew and Mark, they both say that Jesus was transfigured. You hear the word there, trans, like different, figure, right? Transfigure. It comes from a word that is metamorpho. You hear it's in that? Metamorph, right? It means transformation. Luke leaves this out because he's writing to Gentiles who have pagan backgrounds, saying stuff like transfigured might have brought some weird conceptions to mind. But the point is clear. Christ's glory, his divine glory, became visible like it never had before. He was transformed. His appearance was altered. And not only that, Moses and Elijah appear. Can you imagine being a disciple? They had never seen these guys before. And they've read about them their whole lives. Moses is like the founder. You know, you got your Abraham, you got your Isaac, you got your Jacob. But Moses is right up there with them. Elijah was the most phenomenal prophet. And these two guys appear. That would be like us. We're standing somewhere and all of a sudden the Apostle Paul and Peter appear. And it's like, hey, like, can you imagine what that would feel like? Like how bizarre this is, right? But before we go any further, we have to understand what's going on. What's so significant about all of this? If any of you are familiar with the book of Exodus, for those of you in community groups, we studied this at the beginning of the year. Does this event sound like anything we encountered in Exodus? This is so closely resembling Mount Sinai and Moses on the mountain. I want to notice some parallels. You can turn in your Bibles if you want to Exodus 24. I'm going to go through these really quickly. I told you there's a lot to do, but this is crucial for the story. I promise you it's crucial. So think of these parallels. Ready? Exodus 24:18. Moses went up on the mountain. That's what it says. Went up on the mountain. Mount Sinai was where Israel came after they were delivered from Egypt, right? Y'all know the story. They came out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They came to the mountain of God. There, God's glory was revealed with fire and smoke, right? There was like the trembling, the thundering. And what happened on Mount Sinai? It's important. What happened? God gave Moses the law. God gave Moses his standards of holiness, his righteousness. He showed him what the standard of God's perfections, what we, the people of God, are to be like, to resemble, to reflect. And he enters into a covenant with Israel as a nation. This is one of the most important events in all of Israel's history. The law, right? The Ten Commandments, the Torah, the law. You hear it all the time. That's what happened on Mount Sinai. And here, another divine revelation happens as they went up on a mountain. Same wording. In Exodus 24, it says Moses went up on the mountain after 6 days. In Matthew and Mark's account of the transfiguration, they both say this event took place after 6 days. Pretty cool. On the seventh day, this is taking place. What's neat is that Luke says about 8 days. Oh, there's a contradiction. The Bible's full of error. Wrong. This event is taking place at night. We'll see in a second. The disciples were heavy with sleep, and then on the next day they came down from the mountain. So Luke's putting this event on the seventh day, but almost the eighth. You get it? About 8 days. It's the same thing. The pattern is the same. After 6 days, this is happening. In Exodus 24, it says Moses took up three men in particular up the mountain. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Jesus takes three men up the mountain. Peter, James, John. Luke says it here in our text that the appearance of his face, the appearance of Jesus' face was altered. That word appearance is the same word used in Exodus 24 when Moses describes, quote, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. That same word, the appearance of God's glory. It's the same word that Luke says the appearance of his face was altered. Moses' face, remember, was shining when he came down the mountain. Remember that? He encountered God, and it says when he came down, his face was glowing. He had to cover it with a veil. It was so glorious. But how does this parallel? Jesus isn't going up the mountain to meet with God. He is God. Jesus does not reflect God's glory. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Though eclipsed by human flesh for a time, Jesus is the very radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. He is light from light eternal. And to top it all off, who appears on the mountain? Moses! If the parallel wasn't clear enough, Moses shows up. The lawgiver himself appears. He's with Elijah, and they begin to talk to Jesus. This is where you should be asking that why question. What are they talking about? Why are they talking? Like, if this is not weird enough that this is just happening on a mountain somewhere, why are they talking? What are they talking about? Luke tells us. What does it say? It says they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Do you know what the Greek word for departure is here? It's a hard one to pronounce. Exodus. Do you realize what Luke is telling us here? They spoke of his exodus. They spoke of Jesus' exodus. What? This departure, he says he's going to accomplish it at Jerusalem. This departure refers to what? His earthly ministry, specifically his death in Jerusalem. What did he just say a couple verses earlier? The Son of Man what? Must suffer, be handed over, and die. And here, Jesus is talking about his departure he's about to accomplish, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. This is his exodus. Do you see why these parallels are kind of important here? The first exodus brought Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Jesus, by his exodus, would accomplish a deliverance far greater than that. Jesus came to deliver us not from Egyptians, but from the very bondage of sin and death. That's what his exodus is all about. Whereas Moses brought Israel through the Red Sea into the Promised Land, Jesus brings us through the waters of God's judgment into eternal life. This is why Hebrews 3:3 says that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. We say it a lot here. Jesus is the true and better. Jesus is the true and better Moses. Someone actually asked me once, why does that matter? That's a really good question. Why does it matter that he's the true and better? Okay, good. He's better than Moses. Awesome. How is he the true and better? Think of it, church. What did Moses do? Amazing things. He brought a million or so people out of Egyptian slavery by God's might, brings them through, saves them from their bondage. But what does Jesus do? Does he just bring us out of one country into another? He brings us out of sin and death, out of the curse of the law, and brings us into God's righteousness. We are reconciled to God because of Jesus, our true and better Moses. He is our deliverer, not from some kind of economic or social problem. He brings us out of bondage to death. He became a curse for us and redeemed us from the curse of the law. This transfiguration is taking place to validate how Jesus' suffering, his death, his resurrection would result in his glory. Let's keep going. Look at verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Notice the words, guys. The text is inspired. It is inerrant. Listen. As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Luke is awesome. not knowing what he said. Luke tells us, like Luke is commenting for all of the world to read, Peter had no clue what he was saying. It's amazing. So think about this. It's a typical scene. Jesus is praying. What are the disciples doing? Falling asleep. Yet these three men awake to see the glory of Christ. People today talk about getting visions of Jesus. They ain't nothing compared to what these people saw. I mean, literally, it's nothing compared to what they saw. Anyway, as Moses and Elijah are leaving, this is important. It says, as the men were parting, right? What does Peter say? It's good that we're here. Let's stay. What did Jesus just say he had to do? Depart. I have to accomplish my departure. He didn't mean right then he had to walk down the mountain. He's speaking about his departure, going to death. Remember in Matthew 16, what does Peter say to Jesus? Far be it from you, Lord. No, you can't die. Remember that? This is like the Lucan version of that. Peter goes, oh, you have to depart, but it's so awesome here. So right there, Peter is already saying, by the way, it's instinctive. He had no idea what he was saying. It was like his first impulse, which is interesting. It's his flesh talking here. Hey, let's stay. This is awesome. It feels good. It looks good. It's awesome. I love the dazzling lights, the glory cloud, literal glory cloud. Let's just stay here forever. Jesus just said he had to accomplish a departure, and Peter says, stay. Peter does not get this mission. This is why the transfiguration's happening. But there's another Exodus parallel here, too. What does he say? Let's build three tents. It's booths. Booths, like the Old Testament, right? The festival of booths. Hard word to say. It's these tents. Remember, they used to do that. They made the tents to symbolize their time in the wilderness and God's provision. So what does Peter want to do? Hey, I'm on a mountain. We got Moses here. Hey, tents. That's the answer. But I want you to see what is in Peter's request here, in his little suggestion. Not only is he asking that Jesus not depart, he's putting Jesus on the same level as Elijah and Moses. Hey, let's all stay here, and you can all just stay in tents. He's assigning equal rank to Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Hey, Peter, who is Jesus? He's the Christ of God. Yeah, but he's really no different than Moses and Elijah. He's just a prophet. Why don't we just stay here? Look at verse 34. As he was saying these things, if Jesus' rebuke wasn't hard enough in Matthew 16, here God the Father has something to say to Peter. He has something to say to all of us who would like to put other things or people or religions on par with Jesus Christ. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. It says a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Just like in Exodus, where the presence of God is symbolized by a cloud covering the mountain, and the people tremble in fear. Remember reading that? They trembled. Here, a cloud overshadows them, and the disciples are afraid. You see these parallels? We're seeing this. It's important. Don't forget this. It's a parallel to Exodus. There's a reason why. God the Father speaks, just like at Jesus' baptism. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And notice what the text says in verse 36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Don't miss it. Don't miss this. Moses stands as a representation of the law. Moses is the giver of the law. To those disciples, to the people of Israel, who was Moses? A nice guy? No, he was the law giver. He stood for God's covenant in that relationship and the giving of the commandments and the deliverer, right? Moses is that figure Who's Elijah? One of the great prophets who came and directed and helped and guided Israel. And Moses and Elijah both did wonderful signs. They did all kinds of miracles. They spoke God's words. They gave guidance to God's people. But the glory of Christ exceeds them by far. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. He is the true and better Moses and Elijah. His ministry is more glorious than theirs. But again, how? Ask the question, how? How is Jesus better? Why is Jesus alone? Why do Moses and Elijah fade away in the background compared to Christ? Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the beloved, the only begotten Son of the living God. Jesus is the one who existed in glory with his Father from before the foundation of the world. Jesus did not just appear one day as a, he had been God. He was God. He is God. He always will be God. He existed before the foundation of the earth, enjoying the love and delight of the Father. Yet this Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For us. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Hebrews 2:9. Listen to Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Hallelujah. Listen to how John describes what happened here. John was there that day. Listen to John. John 1:14. You see where we're going here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. John meant that literally. He had literally seen it. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Listen to verse 17. It's key. John got this eventually. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Understand this. When God's glory appeared on Mount Sinai, it was to give his people the law, his standard of perfection and holiness. Now, while the law is holy, Paul tells us in Romans 7, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, sin, using the law, produced in us sin all the more and enslaved us. Paul tells us that we are of the flesh, sold under sin. Because we could not keep the law, what's the result? The curse of the law. What happens to those who cannot keep the law of God? Hell is what happens to those who can't keep the law of God. Wrath is what happens to those who can't keep the law of God. Do you see the problem here? Do you see why Moses' ministry is not as glorious as Jesus's? Through Moses, we receive law. And through the law, we see how holy God is and how we cannot appease him by our poor, filthy rags. Our righteousness is like a polluted garment. Filthy rags. We can't keep the law of God. In fact, we are under the curse of the law. But how does Jesus come? As the revelation of grace and truth. God, abounding in love, seeing our helpless estate, sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? To die that we might live. He came to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Hebrews 1, listen to Hebrews 1 here. We read this a few weeks ago. Should read it every week. Long ago, Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, Moses, Elijah. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir. Hear that word, appointed? He's appointed him. He's his anointed one, his chosen one. He appointed him the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Who is Jesus? Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. But look where the text goes next. After making purification for sins. Do you know what that means? He died. This radiance of God's glory, this eternal, everlasting Son, dies for sinners and provides forgiveness for us. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. But not only did God the Father give his approval of his Son that day, validating this mission of redemption, this gospel, he also gave a command to his disciples and all who would read scripture to this day. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. You want to be a disciple of Jesus? Listen to him. You call yourself a believer? Listen to Jesus. But I want to point something out here that's very important. I want you to hear an application of what this means today. Listen to me. There are some today, online, pastors, preachers, who say that we should not settle for listening to Scripture. We should instead listen to Christ. There are some who say, if we only read Scripture, then you're just going to become like Scripture. But if you listen to Christ, then you'll become like Christ. You hear what they're saying? If you want to be like Christ, don't read Scripture, listen to Jesus. It's interesting. This is a legit quote from some of these people. Christ's sheep know his voice. They don't know Scripture's voice. Christ's sheep know his voice, the shepherd's voice, not the word of Scripture. That's not Jesus' voice. But what these people are doing is creating a division between the word of Christ and Scripture. They're creating a division as if God's word in Scripture is different from God's word in Christ. But Peter, who was on the mountain that day, shows us how these individuals are dead wrong. This is fascinating. 2 Peter, look at this with me. 2 Peter 1. It's amazing how this ties in. 2 Peter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See what Peter's doing here? He's explaining his teaching. Where did the apostles' teaching come from? Were they making up myths? No. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What majesty? Look at verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Get it? Transfiguration. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, you see what Peter's doing? He's saying, we were there on the mountain. We know who Jesus is. We know what his glory is. We know he is the Christ of God. He died and rose again for our sins. This is what we're teaching, right? What happened on the transfiguration? What did God tell his disciples? Listen to my Son, right? So what Peter's saying is, I was there. I heard the voice from heaven. Peter could have also said, I was the one who suggested we stay there on the mountain in tents. The point is, Peter was there, and he heard God the Father speak. Listen to my Son. Look what Peter says next in verse 19. Read this, church. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. To which you will do well to pay attention, to listen to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So I'm not jumping into a Sunday school class on the doctrine of Scripture. I want you to see something huge. We believe God's word is inspired, correct? We just read it. God inspired men by his Spirit to write the words of Scripture. Do you see what Peter says here? We heard the voice of God. We saw the majestic glory. But we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What word? Scripture. Peter is saying that the prophetic word of Scripture is a more solid proof than even the spectacular experience of witnessing the transfiguration. He's saying that he was there on that day and he heard God say, "Listen to my son." But how does Peter comment? Hey guys, we were there and you need to listen to Jesus. He says we should pay attention or listen to Scripture. Why? Is Peter messing up again? Is his foot in his mouth? Is he going off on a tangent? Is he wrong? Is he saying that we should replace the Holy Spirit with Holy Bible and worship Father, Son, and Holy Bible? No! Because for Peter and for the Church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years, the words of Scripture are the words of Christ. Jesus Christ is the God the Son. He is the Word of God. The Word of life spoken by Jesus. The message that he proclaimed, the teachings that he spoke that we are to listen to, was given to his apostles. It was preached to all nations. It was written down into books that were comprising now the New Testament scriptures. They were added to the 39 books of the Old Testament. And we now have the closed, final, authoritative, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, inspired word of God. Paul calls it the word of Christ. What does this mean? A true follower of Jesus will listen to and obey the word of Christ. If you love him, you'll obey him. But how do you hear the word of Christ? How do you listen to the Son? Through some kind of meditation? Through some kind of mystical trance? Go to a church where it feels good and everything's just flowing right and people are saying that God's telling them things? Nope. It's found in the Word of God. A true follower of Jesus will be filled with and led by the Spirit into all truth. But God's truth is made known by the Spirit through the Word. This means we must read and obey the word daily. This means we must gather to hear God's word preached from this pulpit. Parents, this means you must be teaching your children God's word now. You teach them your ABCs. You teach them the 1, 2, 3s. My daughter's going to know all the Fellowship of the Ring. She's going to know all 9 of them, even Boromir, even though he's not on the painting in my house. She's going to know every single name. But you had better believe that we're going to be teaching her Scripture. Why would we teach her numbers and letters and colors and shapes, but not teach her who God is? How can you be a parent and leave the teaching of God's word, which you've been commanded to obey, to teach your children, and leave it to Pastor Tim? And just leave it to him. He'll do it. You are commanded by God to obey his word, to listen to his word. Your children need to hear God's word. However you need to make it plain to them, we must hear and obey God's word. Church, Jesus is the glorified chosen one of God who will one day come in glory unspeakable. Will we be found faithful? Will we be welcomed into God's presence as good and faithful servants who listen to the word of the Lord? Or will we be found guilty and condemned? Let's see the conclusion of our text briefly. We'll read this quick here. Look at verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him. Suddenly he cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him." crushes him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Get what's happening. Jesus comes down from the mountain of transfiguration with his disciples. And where does he enter? A world full of unbelief, demonic oppression, opposition, and suffering. Remember his baptism? Where did he go? The desert to be tempted. What happens when he comes down from the mountain? Satan throws at him one of the worst cases of demon possession yet. He comes down to a world in need of a deliverer. So what does he do? Out of his compassion, his divine authority, he heals the man's only son. But look at the rest of verse 43. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, what does he say? Verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They did not understand this saying. It was concealed for them so that they may not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Pastor Dave and I decided to leave this portion of scripture in today with this text, to include it in the sermon. Why? Because like his many other signs and wonders, Jesus' miracles always point back to his greater mission. Every healing. He healed blind people. Why? To show that Jesus heals blind people? No, to show that Jesus opens blind hearts. Why does Jesus raise dead people? Just to bring them back for a couple more years before they die again? No, because he raises dead sinners. All of his miracles point back to his mission of redemption. He had come to accomplish his exodus. He had come to deliver his people. And by him delivering this boy from this demonic spirit, he is showing us what he came to do again. He starts by saying he must suffer and die. He goes up the mountain in full glory, still talks about his death. Comes down the mountain, and after a beautiful miracle, what does he go back to? His death. It's always about the cross for Jesus. It is always about the cross. I mentioned at the beginning, how is this passage helpful for our discipleship? How does this help us that Jesus appeared on a mountain in glory? How does that help us grow as disciples? Paul makes it clear. If it isn't clear yet, listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being metamorpho, transformed, transfigured into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Church, how does spiritual transformation take place? How do we as Christians learn to love one another as we've been called by God to do? How can you kill sin in your own life? How can you become more like Jesus? Have you ever wanted to be more like Jesus but find yourself struggling in that pursuit? How do you find strength for your marriage? How do you find strength for parenting? How do you find the strength to be a better witness for Jesus? The answer is simple. Behold the glory of the Son. Scripture tells us it is only by seeing, savoring, beholding the excellencies of Christ that we are transformed. It's by sitting at his feet. It is by learning from him by his Spirit through the Word that we are changed. It is only by seeing this glorious Christ that we can be conformed into his image, which is the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness, to be like Jesus. And how does that happen? By seeing his glory. But again, that's a big Christian word, right? Glory. Where do we see the glory of Christ? We don't have a mountaintop experience. We don't get to see that physical transfiguration. Where do we go? That's unfair. They got to see Jesus on the mountain. That's really, really cool. I wish we could see Jesus like that. Oh, you can. And it's called the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. I close with this. The God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers. Why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as servants for your sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. In the middle of the most brilliant display of Jesus' glory, he talks about suffering and dying. Why? To the world, this is complete foolishness. You guys sat here today through the preaching and singing and teaching of the word to hear what? Suffering? That's not cool. That's not popular. But to those who are being saved, it is the gospel. The death of Christ for sinners is what makes him so glorious. All of God's attributes meet at the cross of Christ. Do you want to defeat pornography, men? Behold the glorious Son in the gospel. Do you want to grow in humility and love for others? Behold the glorious Son in the gospel. Do you need to see the root of bitterness in your heart be replaced? Do you need to see racism taken out of your heart, which it's all there? Behold the glorious Son in the gospel. Do you need to find strength for today and hope for tomorrow? Behold the glorious Son in the gospel. Do you need a Savior for your sins? Do you need a deliverer this morning that can free you from bondage, to addictions, from depression? Behold the glorious Son in the gospel. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?